Pastor Stephen Lewis is preaching in another church today. We would usually be, I would have the 10 o'clock today, and I would be in, we would be in 1 John chapter 4, but I will be taking the 10 and the 11 o'clock service, and at the 11 o'clock service, we are going to be starting a new series on the man born blind, Jesus healing the man born blind. And so I thought I would take this opportunity at the 10 a.m. service to give an introduction to John chapter 9, which covers the healing of the man born blind. So this morning I want to deal with the things that pertain to the chapter and the things leading up to the chapter. And then at the 11 o'clock, we'll give our inaugural message into the beginning of this series. So if you would please turn to John chapter 9, we'll read the first seven verses. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As he passed by, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. If a man in our day and age confessed, not the right word, but professed, it would be a better word. If a man in our day and age professed that he was blind from birth, that he had been born blind, and was healed by some sort of a miracle, I think all of us would be dubious of his statement. We would be suspicious of his claims. And the reason is because there would be no reason from a biblical standpoint for you and I to believe that this man had been healed miraculously from this blindness. And so if that is the case, and it is, all of us would think this man to be crazy, I would assume. Why can't we apply the same logic to the Pharisees who did not believe the man in this text? We will find that these men said, "We don't believe that you were ever born blind and that you were healed by this person." They would not even call Jesus by his name. He testified of it. His neighbors testified of it. His parents testified of it. And they said, "No, it's not true." They couldn't come to believe for one second, even though witnesses attested that he is the same person that was sitting at the gate or begging somewhere, he was the man born blind. Well, the reason is because the history of the world prior to the incarnation of the Son of God, the coming of the Messiah, the God came down from heaven and became flesh, the whole world prior to that was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. At least the Jewish nation was. And so the incarnation of the Son of God is the culmination of all human history. Whether you're looking to it like the Jews were in the Old Testament, or we look back to the cross or the incarnation of the Son of God, that's the culmination of everything. It's the center of all human history. And so the witnesses of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ had been anticipating the Messiah. And the only way for the Messiah to tell people that he is the Messiah is by doing these signs and wonders. It's one thing to say, "I have come, here I am, I'm going to heal you of your sin sickness." He had to do much more than that, and he did. He did signs and wonders. He credentialed his ministry through these signs and wonders. And so he came here not only to save us from our sins, but to prove to us, and that's part of his humiliation, his condensation, that he condescended to our level to prove that he truly is the very Son of God. And he did that through these signs and wonders. He healed the man born blind, not just out of compassion, but to prove to the world that he is the Messiah. So when we declare that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, he came here to take away our sins, we say it with great confidence because we know that this person that came to this earth and did these things is truly the very Word of God. Yes, we believe these things by faith. Yes, we can't, these evidences will never prove to anybody that Jesus is the Christ, but by faith we can. And yet he's proven to the world without doubt that he is the very Son of God. Isaiah said, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." They were looking forward to these types of things happening when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, and indeed they did. Ezekiel 16 says, "Now when I pass by thee," and that's what Jesus did, he was walking by this blind beggar. "Now when I pass by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, said the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." Do you see the beauty of why he came here? He came to save us from ourselves and make us his own. So when did this happen in the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, this John chapter 9? Well, this passage of scripture marks the final autumn of our Lord's earthly life, his earthly ministry. In 6 months, Jesus would voluntarily go to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and become our substitute. He would die in our place. He would take our sins upon us and pay the debt that we owe for our sins. That's what Jesus came to do. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus came to die that we might live. Jesus, 2 weeks earlier, or about 2 weeks earlier, had left Galilee and traveled through Samaria to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. We find that in John chapter 7. While he was making his way to Jerusalem, he stopped in a very small one-horse town or a one-camel town in Samaria. The place is not known to us, the name of the place. And they rejected the Lord and they said, "We don't have any place for you to stay. You need to keep moving." And so he did. But in that passage of scripture in John chapter 7, it tells us, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, that he should be ascended back to his Father." He takes us all the way to the end of his ministry. The ascension is the culmination of all that Jesus did. "When the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He was locked in like a laser. Everything for the next 6 months, everything that you see happening in the Bible from this point forward is Jesus focusing intently on Calvary itself. This was the way his mind was going to work from now on. Whatever was going on, it was always in context of him hanging on that dreaded cross. He was concentrated on the great work of becoming sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why Jesus came to this earth. He arrived in the middle of the feast, we are told in, I think, John chapter 7 and verse 13. I think somewhere around there, maybe 11. And he was very unwelcomed by the rulers of Israel. "Where is that one?" They were going all around Israel, all around Jerusalem and in the temple saying, "Have you seen that one? Let us know if you've seen him." He was very, very rudely treated. John chapter 7 and verse 12 also tells us this, that there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Now, how does this happen after 3 years of his earthly ministry? All the healing and all the wonders, all the signs, all the kindness, all the compassion, all the truth. Because there were people whispering throughout Israel, slandering the good name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were putting doubt in the minds of the common people. And so we have these arguments going on. Some say he's a good man. Some say, no, he's deceiving everybody. You see how it works? When anybody whispers into your ear about another person, walk away. Don't listen to them. So after a very tumultuous several days, the week, it was a 7-8 days feast. In the midst of the feast, he shows up on the last and the greatest day of the feast. We are told what he said. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He didn't let anybody stop him from declaring the word of God to all that would hear. He stood in the midst of the temple while they were pouring, while they were sacrificing the bullocks, while they're pouring the wine and the water on the altar, and the smoke was billowing up, and he cries out from an elevated place, I am living water. It's an amazing thing. What happened? What was the response from the rulers? Well, it caused the rulers to attempt to arrest Jesus Christ and murder him on that same day. But the wisdom, I think, of Nicodemus stopped their murderous plot to put an end to the life of Jesus, because his time had not yet come. He was not going to offer himself as a sacrifice for 6 more months. We move on to John chapter 8. And that chronicles that day, the day after the feast ended. We are told that Jesus returned to the temple in the morning after the Feast of Tabernacles was over. He sat down and he began to teach and he began to preach. A large crowd came towards him. And John chapter 8 is a very intense discourse between Jesus and the religious elite of Israel. And when they began to speak to him, they were very, very rude, to put it mildly. They called him all kinds of names, a liar, that he was a demon that came from Beelzebub himself, a Samaritan, so on and so forth. But throughout this conversation, Jesus told them the truth about who they were as human beings, as Jews, as religious and Jews that were of the physical seed of Abraham. He dismantled the notion that all of them were secure and safe and sound because they were of the bloodline of Abraham. He also revealed to them that they were slaves to the dominating power of sin. They were not free men that were never in bondage to anyone, because they like to brag about that. In fact, they were slaves to their own sin. Then Jesus boldly revealed to them that they are not the sons of God. And this enraged these men. That's what they took. That was their national pride. We are the children of Abraham. We are the covenant people of God. Jesus says, you're not. Because what Abraham did, you do not. And whatever Abraham did not do, you do. You do not emulate your father in any way, and therefore you are not the spiritual seed of Abraham. He went further and told them that their father, if they really wanted to know who their father, real father was, it was Satan himself. In the end, Jesus had proven from the word of God that he was sent by his father, and that he is the great I am of the Old Testament. I eternally exist. I am the same God of the burning bush that spoke to Moses. Now, this prompted the Jews, of course, to pick up stones in an attempt to murder Jesus, the very Son of God, on the spot. And we are told he just slipped away. So this is our scene, John chapter 9. Our scene takes place after this last action in John chapter 8, which is the attempted lynch mob trying to kill Jesus by stoning him to death. Many are of the opinion that this happened immediately after the lynch mob failed in their attempt to kill him, because by a miracle, he just slipped away. They believe that Jesus and his disciples left the temple and went out the main gate, the gate called Beautiful. We can read that in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. If you remember, I'll read this to you quickly. Acts chapter 3, well, we can turn there if you like. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. It's a perfect spot. Everybody has to go through those gates. Perfect spot to put this guy. So a lot of people believe this is where Jesus met the man born blind. But I don't think it's the case, and for several reasons. I want to spend a little bit of time here because it's good to know our Bibles. It's good to know how the Bible works, how it gives us information. Because it doesn't make sense that Jesus would heal this man at the Beautiful Gate within minutes of having this intense discourse and having this crowd very angry at him, actually, to the point of murder. Jesus ended his discourse in chapter 8 with the ruling class declaring that he is the eternal Son of God. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I am saying to you with full authority, before Abraham was, I am." Everybody knew what that meant. I am God himself. The rulers were enraged at this. They turned the whole crowd, or many in the crowd, against him. This was more than they can bear. Therefore, they picked up stones in order to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and simply went out of the temple. Went out of the temple. He slipped away and disappeared miraculously. That was a miracle in and of itself. I think that if he was found at the gate of the temple just minutes later, the lynch mob would have found out and rushed the gate. And it just doesn't make any sense that would have happened that quickly. I believe that some time had elapsed. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 9. "Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." The scene took place on the Sabbath. So it seems reasonable to me that our scene takes place 1 week later on the following Sabbath. It could have been 2 weeks later on that following Sabbath, or 3 weeks later on the following Sabbath. I have no idea. But there was time elapsed. Things needed to settle down. They needed to soak in what he had said in John chapter 8. It was too profound to just let it go. He let everybody just settle down, I think. We are simply not told how long or how many days went by. But the coordinating junction, the first word in John chapter 9 and verse 1 is Kai. And it simply states that the event took place after the last event. It doesn't say immediately after, it just simply says this is the next thing that happened. Okay, we've spent, I think, enough time on that little detail there. What's the importance of Jesus healing this man born blind? Jesus came to the feast, like we said before, about two weeks earlier, to again declare to the world, to affirm to the world, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. That's the whole purpose of the visit, to credential that he is who he says he is. He did this very, very publicly in the midst of the temple. And in doing that, he humiliated the rulers of Israel. And I think he did it on purpose. He did not sin in doing it, but he has a purpose in making these men enraged. Have you ever noticed that? As the time gets closer, the rulers are becoming more and more insane with hate. He purposely disrupted the most significant moment in that week-long feast. He did that on purpose. He timed it perfectly. While they were sacrificing these bullocks, while they were pouring the water and wine on the altar itself, while everybody was watching that, he stood up in the midst and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." That's a statement. And it's a good statement, because the temple's not going to save them. The high priest is not going to save them. The killing of bulls and goats is not going to save them. The only person that can save you and me and them is the Lord Jesus Christ. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Don't look to the temple. It's simply there to show that I'm coming and I am here. There's no more use for temple sacrifices. I am the living sacrifice. So the next morning, he returns to the temple again in John chapter 8. And at the end of that conversation, he said, "I am the God of the Old Testament." That's, well, at the beginning, in the morning, he said, "I am the light of the world. If any man thirst," the next morning, "I am the light of the world. The sun's coming up. I am the light of the world." The end of the discourse, "I am the God of the Old Testament." Well, this gave the rulers of the Jews resolve to continue in their murderous designs. He wanted, I believe, and he accomplished this task, he wanted them to be at a fever pitch. He didn't want them to not want to kill him. They were the tools in which the Son of God was going to be put to death for the sacrifices of his elect. Through all this, Jesus was laser focused on what? The cross of Calvary. He was laser focused on becoming sin for us, the one who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. Do you see all that? Can you see how that's the focus? All the minutiae in John chapter 7 and 8 is very important for all of us. But Jesus was focused on that. The focus of the Son of God toward Golgotha did not diminish this great miracle that is about to happen. He is going to heal a man born blind. It doesn't mean that because he was focused on Calvary that this was just an afterthought and that it wasn't important. It was extremely important to God that he heal this man. Why? Mercy, grace, love, compassion. These are true, real components of God. And it was very significant that he did this. The healing of this man was much more than just a sidebar. Oh, he walks by, he sees this man, he has compassion. I'm going to heal him while I travel to Calvary. And we're talking metaphorically in traveling. He's in the city of Jerusalem already, but he's got a long way to go before he actually gets to Calvary. He'll spend the next 3 months in the Judean wilderness, very close to where John the Baptist ministered. And then he's going to cross the Jordan River for the last 3 months of his earthly ministry and spend that in Perea ministering throughout that time. And then Lazarus dies and he comes back. And we have basically the last 2 weeks of his life in John chapter 11 all the way to John chapter 21. Half of the Gospel of John covers the last several days of our Lord Jesus Christ's life. It's amazing. This is how important the miracle is. If he was steadfastly focused on Calvary, does this matter? Yes, because without the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ never would have came down from heaven. He never would have took on flesh, and he never would have healed the man born blind. This was a very significant thing because it's part of everything that he did. It reveals to us the compassion and love of God upon sinners. He never would have bothered to meet this man if he was cold and unloving and didn't come to save us from our sins. He certainly wouldn't come to save us of our ailments. So the next Sabbath, like we said before, possibly the Sabbath after that, who knows? Jesus returns to Jerusalem in John chapter 9. And Jesus was about to do something that he had done many times past. Heal on the Sabbath. Always healing on the Sabbath. Not exclusively, but many times healing on the Sabbath. The rulers controlled the masses through these Sabbath laws. No work was allowed on the Sabbath, according to the law of Moses. But when you look at Sabbath law, under God's law, Sabbath law are designed for men. They're designed to give you peace and joy and happiness. But when man gets involved and adds all these other laws to it, it becomes a burden to our souls. And that's what we never want. Sabbath laws and the Lord's Day laws are basically the same. Don't think about the world. Give all of your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Bring your tithes and offerings, the first fruits of your labor, to church on the first day of the week. Concentrate on the Lord. Concentrate on what he's done for you. Worship the Lord in truth, in beauty, in holiness. These are wonderful things. And that's how the Sabbath was set up the same way. Yes, there were stringent laws. And that's important because he was teaching them to set aside all the cares of the world and give the last day of the week, a day of rest for the Sabbath, to God himself. But these scribes and these Pharisees had perverted the beauty of that. They enforced Talmudic law, their own laws, on the hoi polloi, on the common people, on the rabble. This is one of the main reasons that prevented the rulers of Israel from believing anything Jesus did. No matter how many times he did these wonderful things, they refused to believe. Look at verse 16 of our chapter. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God." How is that possible? He just healed a man born blind. "Because he does not keep the Sabbath." There it is. That's all they can. One track mind. Others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. Guess who won that fight? The hardliners, of course. Jesus kept making a mockery of these man-made Sabbath laws that were not according to the law of Moses. Because every time he healed on the Sabbath, he reminded every man that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, the laws concerning the Sabbath were not given by God to put a big burden on us. They were put there to relieve us of burden, to give us joy and happiness in the Lord. It was a day of rest, no doubt. It was a day of worship, no doubt. And admittedly, the law of Moses had very strict guidelines on how to conduct yourself during that 24-hour period. Okay. But it never placed the welfare of a man or an animal above the Sabbath day itself. There has to be rules and regulations and considerations for things that happen in life. Jesus dealt with this in Luke, I think 16. Don't quote me on that. It might have been earlier. But the point is, he healed this woman that was bent over double for many, many years. And the ruler of the synagogue was very angry with him. He says, "You could have done this on any other day and you chose the Sabbath." He told that to Jesus because he healed this woman in front of everybody in the synagogue. And he rebuked the man. The point is, there are reasons and allowances on the days of Sabbath. If your beast of burden is stuck in a ditch on the Sabbath morning and you go out of your house and he's lowing and he's suffering, it would be a crime not to get that animal to safety. It would be a crime not to feed your livestock and water them and provide for them while you're going to synagogue during the day. It would be a crime for a midwife not to deliver a baby on the Sabbath. Of course that's allowed. Jesus argued, how is it possible that you don't think that a very child of Abraham himself is not more important than a beast of burden? Of course it's an act of mercy to heal on the Sabbath. Of course it's in tune with the law and the letter and the spirit of the law. And they wouldn't see it. They couldn't see it. Because that's how they held their power. And if they gave that up, they gave up their political power over the people. Sabbath law kept everybody in line. Okay, we're almost done. I have one observation, and we'll quit. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, please. I want to read just two verses out of Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost. Their timidity is gone. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. They see everything now. All the things they couldn't understand while they were Jesus' disciples, they get it all now. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter says, there's obviously a very, very large, thousands of people are listening to him. I think 30 different nations, I believe it's 30 nations, are represented, 30 different languages. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, to the cross, by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This statement from Peter in his preaching on the day of Pentecost shows us the insanity of stubbornly holding to your religious traditions. It becomes a cult and you don't even know it. We think of cults like Jim Jones and, you know, that's an extreme case, of course. Point is, none of us believe we're in a cult. But if you're not a Christian, and you are not aligned to the truth of the gospel as is found in Jesus Christ, then you are a member of a cult. Is that too strong? Any religion outside of Christ's religion is demonic and it's a cult. It's period. That's it. I don't care what it is. I don't care how much it helps people or helps the poor or gets people off drugs or sends money to Africa. I don't care. There's only one God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. The Word of God came. He came in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. What did he do? He told us what true religion is. Following him. Visiting the fatherless and widows, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. He came to take away the burden of trying to earn your way into favor before God. Because all religions are religions of work. All traditions are religions of works. And so he took away the burden that's on your back that you have to carry around with you your whole life, hoping that it's going to be good enough. The works are going to outweigh the bad things you did, and God's going to have to accept you. You hope God's going to have to accept you. That's the best it can be for a religion outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The religion of Jesus is that he came to tell you that you no longer need to be slaves to your religion. And you no longer need to be slaves to your sin. You no longer need to be slaves to the masters that control you in these religions, like these Pharisees and these scribes and these popes. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came to save a sinner. He came to save this man. He saw the man. He approached the man. And he saved the man from his sin. That's what he did. Healing the man is wonderful. But he healed the man's soul. He took out his stony heart and gave him a heart of flesh. And he became a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came with compassion. Jesus came with love. But in the end, they murdered him. They murdered him. They murdered the Son of God. And I have to ask, what will you do? What will you do with this Jesus? We know what they did. And what will you do? Will you stubbornly stay in your traditions? Will you stubbornly say, no, nope, this is the way we've always done it. We were baptized into this church. My great-grandparents, my grandparents, my parents, me, I raised my children. We are staying here. That's it. And we're going to take the host every Sunday. And we're going to ignore all of our wicked sins. And we're going to demand that everybody believes that we're Christians. That's traditionalism. That's a cult. Those are lies. That's demonic. What you're really doing is you're driving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out of your conscience. You're saying, I want nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. I like my tradition. And I'm asking you, I'm begging you to throw it all away. Throw away all of your traditions. Throw away your stubbornness like these men did not. What must you do? Well, you must sit at the cross. You must stand and bow down at the foot of the cross of Calvary and look to him. That's it. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Look at nothing else but him. Throw away all of that garbage that's just infected your souls through all the generations, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. After rebuking some people in Matthew chapter 11, he ended with these words, "Come unto me all. Come unto me, all ye that labor." There's a condition on coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor under your traditional religion, under your stubborn religion that you won't let go. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden. Heavy laden with what? With sin. With the sin that weighs so heavy upon you, you can't take it. You try to escape, you try to run, but you can't run from yourself. I'm going to move away and start fresh. You can't run away. You can't get away. The sin is on you. And you try your best to just purge it from your conscience, and it weighs so heavy upon you, you can't do anything about it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the Lord Jesus Christ said. It's the only place you're going to find rest, in him. He says, take my yoke upon you, the yoke of the oxen, that big heavy yoke that kept them leaning down while they were plowing those fields. That's a heavy yoke. He said, take that yoke off of sin. Take my yoke upon you. He said, learn of me and learn of me. Why? For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the message of Jesus Christ. And he was murdered for it. And I say that if you are a person that refuses to listen to the very words of Christ himself, then you are murdering him from your conscience. You want nothing to do with him. And I beg you not to do that. I beg you to look to him, flee to him, rest in him. He will take away all of your sin, your sorrow, and your blindness. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Some call it the Christian Sabbath. The same principles apply. May you enable us to truly consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we rest in you this day. May no one go home this day without finding peace in the blood work of our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.